Let me turn back the calendar here a few years. I want to go back to the summer of 1992. It was a presidential election year, if you recall. And the marketers told us in June of 1992 there was a number of statistics that was coming out, as pollsters often do, telling us how strongly committed the American public was to their particular candidate. Now, I realize this is very old news. In June of 1992, 34% of those who supported Ross Perot were strongly committed to him. 30% of those who supported George Bush Sr. were strongly supportive of him. 25% of those who supported Bill Clinton were strongly supportive of him. Now, what I found very interesting was the fact that in this same poll, a whopping 65% of Americans were strongly committed to their favorite deodorant. Commitment is something that is so shallow and often is so fickle for us, is it not? But we have been studying the life of a man who was not fickle, who was not shallow in his commitment at all. As a matter of fact, we refer to Elijah as that stalwart, bold, courageous man with a spine of steel. Last week we looked at Elijah's coming off of the mountaintop life and experience. And we found last week that as a result of being physically exhausted, spiritually spent, one who had been greatly disappointed by the people of Israel, one who felt as though he was left all alone, one who felt as though God had abandoned him, he thought he had more zeal for the Lord than the Lord was protecting him. This man of great commitment suffered from another demon, another enemy, that of depression. I asked the question, is that feeling of depression evidence of the fact that I am wavering in my commitment to the Lord? No. Not in the least. That is part of the normal ebb and flow of life. And the Lord understands that. And we don't see the Lord rebuking Elijah. Indeed, we see the Lord coming alongside his special prophet. You remember the story as we laid it out last week. The Lord provided Elijah with food and water, bread and water specifically. Looking here to my map, Elijah was up here at Mount Carmel, ran the 16 miles to Jezreel, where he received a notice from Jezebel. Jezebel says, "You are on the list to be executed today." And so Elijah ran from Jezreel down to Beersheba, 95 miles. But he didn't stop there. 14 days more worth of running took him down to Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Mount Horeb. There, God provided him with the cave motel, as you might recall. God took care of him in every way. And then God revealed himself with great power to Elijah, as if he needed to be reminded that the God was a God of power. What Elijah needed to be reminded of is that God's power was not going to be used against him. God was not purposing to blast his prophet, but to bless him, to encourage him, to strengthen him. So my friends, when you find yourself in the low part of the wave, when you find yourself in the trough, when you find yourself between those mountaintop experiences, when you find yourself in the depths of the valleys of life, remember that God is there to encourage, to strengthen, to feed you, to provide for you. No, Elijah was not wavering in his commitment to him. It was at that point that God reminded his prophet of the Lord's great love and commitment to him. Maybe the thing that was most encouraging to Elijah was the fact that God called him back to work. The Lord said to Elijah, "I am not done with you. There are more things I have in store for you." Look with me at verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Our text reads this way: "The Lord said to him," that is Elijah, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint him king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Azael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, the verses that we're going to talk about this morning don't have as much to do with Elijah as they do these other men he is sent by God to anoint. Here we have three men: Hazael, king of Aram, or otherwise known as Syria, capital in Damascus. He is to anoint the king, Jehu, as king over Israel, and he is to anoint Elisha as his replacement. Now, as it takes place in the course of time, Elisha does not anoint Hazael or Jehu directly, only indirectly. He anoints Elisha directly, and we'll be reading about that in a little bit, but it is Elisha that then anoints Hazael and Jehu. But I want to look at the lives very briefly of these three men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, all men of great commitment. But this is the question: to what were they committed? What are you committed? To what are you committed? Or to whom are you committed? We'll look first at the life of Hazael, king of Aram. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 8, we find Hazael coming on to the biblical text. Here we have in chapter 19 of 1 Kings his name mentioned, but he doesn't show up until 2 Kings chapter 8. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, middle of the chapter, we find Hazael as the chief confidant, if you will, or the chief of staff for the then president or king over Aram, the Assyrians, Ben-Hadad. Look at chapter... Let me explain this here first. Elisha is now in serving in Elijah's place, and Elisha has come to Damascus, realizes that the king, Ben-Hadad, is ill unto the point of death, prophesies that the man is going to recover. Ben-Hadad is killed by the chief of staff, Hazael. Now, as soon as Elisha sees Hazael, he stares at him and begins weeping. And in chapter 8, verse 12, Hazael asks, "Why does my Lord weep?" And then Elisha answers, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Elisha prophesies that this man, Hazael, will be an absolute terror. He will be a horror to the nation of Israel. He will use his sword to purpose his own ends and will kill many people in the process. As Elisha leaves and Ben-Hadad improves, Hazael assassinates his boss. If you look over at chapter 10, verse 32, we're skipping over his life, but we're going to read the summary of what the scripture tells us about this man and his end. "In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is in the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan." In other words, God used Hazael to discipline Israel with his sword. He used his sword, that is Hazael, to further his own purposes and his own desires. Hazael was committed to himself. And we see people all around us who are similarly characterized. They are interested in themselves and promoting themselves. And they're wholly committed to themselves. Of course, Scripture calls us to be different, a people that are not conformed to the ways of the world. "If you have been raised up with Christ," Paul writes, "then keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We find in Hazael one who is worldly minded, has no interest or care in spiritual things, and is totally committed to nothing but himself. Now, on the other opposite side of that spectrum is Elisha, who was wholly committed to the Lord. We'll look at Elisha in a minute, but first I want to look at this man, Jehu, second page of your notes. Hazael used his sword from outside Israel to discipline Israel. Jehu uses his sword inside Israel to cleanse Israel. Back we're still in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, I'm not going to take the time to read this. You can take the time later, but you're going to find out there that it was prophesied through Elisha that Jehu would eradicate Ahab and Jezebel and their whole family from the country. Once Jehu got that word and the call by Elisha to step up and be the next king, Jehu went and took that responsibility very seriously. Immediately, he rode from where he was with a group of other captains and went to see the king. Now, Ahab at this point is dead. His son, Joram, is on the throne. That is who Jehu seeks to speak with. Chapter 9, 2 Kings, verse 20. A watchman reported, "The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." I like to speak of Jehu as the metal detector man because he had nothing but a lead foot. He was pedal to the metal. He was a floorboarding kind of guy. And when he meets up with Joram, Joram asks, verse 22, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, that is, Jehu answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. I picture Jehu as a short, stocky, muscular man. He rides a chariot, or drives his chariot, with fury. You can see this little fireball of a man. And when he confronts the king is hightailing it out of there. He takes a bow out of his quiver, or an arrow out of his quiver, strings his bow. No, his bow's already strong. You get the idea, right? And he pulls that sucker back and assassinates the king. That's not where it stops. At the end of chapter 9, we find Jehu going to Joram's mother's house. Who is his mother? Jezebel. And there, though Elijah was afraid for a day to face Jezebel, Jehu had no fear at all. Called her out from her second-story apartment, had some other men that were with him push her down, and he trampled her with her horse. Now, that's not where he stops, though. Beginning in chapter 10, we find that there are 70 sons of Ahab. Now, he may have been that busy with that many wives and concubines, etc. But I think what we can understand this to mean is there were 70 blood relatives in Israel that were all related to Ahab. And he had every one of them executed. But he didn't stop there. I want you to notice something that he says to another man with whom he was in a chariot, and those details are superfluous to us. Look at chapter 10, verse 16 of 2 Kings. I want you to notice, take careful note of what he says. "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." This guy rode in his chariot in verse 17. "When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him." That is, he had destroyed Ahab, "according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Now, here's what I need you to see about this man, Jehu. He was totally committed. But to what was he committed? He was totally committed to his own religious ideals. Now, he says he had a great zeal for Yahweh. Notice what he does beginning in verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Sounds like he wants to go for the gold medal title, doesn't it? Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all of his worshipers, all of his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Don't forget the next line. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. This is how it unfolded. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. Well, if I was threatened like that, I probably would too. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Now what he did was he dressed all of the people, the priests and the prophets and all of the worshipers, he dressed them in white. Or red, or some such color. Verse 23, Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you not one of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in and offered sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I am bringing into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. So here they were, surrounding this pavilion, packed with worshipers of Baal, 80 men. These were Jehu's official guards. They were dressed in black, sunglasses, black cape, with their assault swords underneath. Verse 25, then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. Also, they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it to be a latrine to this day. Verse 28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And if you were to stop right there, you might have said, I like this guy. What a noble, godly, courageous man. But Elijah is watching down from heaven and he's clapping with one hand. Verse 29. However, I knew there was going to be a change in the story. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In other words, this man was just like all of the other kings of the northern tribes of Israel. Every single one of them was syncretistic in nature. That is, they added to God's revelation man-made practices. And they called all of it Yahweh worship. A little Mosaic law, a little idolatry, and we'll call it the worship of God Almighty. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. Jehu did not repent of this way, though he got rid of the worship of Baal in the land, and that was a good thing. It was only half of what needed to be done. And it said nothing of the saving of that man's soul. He was wholeheartedly committed. You need to see that. But he was committed to his own religious ideals. He wasn't committed to the Lord, period. Now, I need to pause here and make the link between with 9th century BC Israel and 21st century AD American Evangelical Christianity, because there is a direct link between the two. We are seeing in our day an enormous amount of syncretism in churches that have some kind of evangelical label on them. And I fear that the words of Jesus that we read in the Sermon on the Mount are words that we are going to hear rather regularly from the lips of Jesus from this generation. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jehu was the kind of person who I envisioned standing before the Lord Jesus and said, did not I cast out many worshipers of Baal from the land? Wasn't I zealous for the Lord? The Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Anything less, my friends, than focusing on the sufficiency and the supremacy of God's grace through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for the glory of God. Anything less than that is sub-Christian. Anything added to that is sub-Christian. Let me go back in the history of this country and give you a real-life example of what I'm talking about. And you'll see how it has been fleshed out and lived out even in our day and age. An attractive young man, Charles Finney, lawyer turned preacher, was one who affirmed this kind of a statement. If God has commanded something of us in Scripture, we must therefore be able to fully fulfill that commandment. If God tells us, thou shalt not sin, then we must be able to not sin. Finney said that man is born in this day and age just like Adam was. That is, we are born in a state of innocence, having the ability to choose to sin or not to sin. Finney said, grace is a good thing. Grace is a helpful thing. Grace is a profitable and beneficial thing. But it's not a necessary thing, because all you have to do is choose not to sin. Now, the problem with Finney and his all thinking is he had an inaccurate view of mankind. Because the scripture is very clear that we are all found in Adam. I am held responsible by God for my choices, for my sin, and I will be held accountable for that. But because I have a sin nature, listen, I cannot not sin. Because I have a sin nature, I will always, and I will consistently, and of my own free will, I will choose sin. I will choose that which is rebellious. I will choose that which is selfish. I will choose, in the particular moment, that which benefits me, as I perceive it at that time. What we need is not a role model, which is what Finney said Jesus was. What we need is a Savior. We don't need man to be reformed. We need him to be redeemed. Now, let me get a little bit more practical. There are a number of ways that this works itself out. For Finney, he was the consummate evangelist. And that's why you'll even hear it in our day and age. He is a very popular person. He was a heretic. But he was a popular person because he said that he had a great love and compassion for lost souls. Finney invented what he called new measures. These were some of his new measures. And all of them were designed to bring the individual to a point where they would choose to do what was right rather than to do what was wrong. Because you have the power to do what is right, contrary to what Scripture says, and I have some of those printed in your notes here. You can look up later. These are some of the new measures that last with us even to this day. Finney was trying to manipulate the heart of man and persuade him to choose to do what was right by means of an altar call, by means of walking down the aisle, by means of a public invitation, by means of mass evangelistic crusades. I've been criticized many times for not offering gospel invitations. Part of it is because of this heritage. When God calls an individual unto faith, the Lord has to infuse me with grace before my eyes are open so that I can even see my need for a Savior. And then I need His grace to be poured out even more fully in my heart for me to repent of my sin and to cling to the Savior. This is first and foremost a work by God, not a manipulative ploy by mankind in order to persuade or to cajole or to use peer pressure in order to cause a person to pursue a particular course of action. I'm told that when Finney died, or rather when he was on his deathbed, he lamented the fact that there were very few results of his lifelong crusades. Should we be surprised, though, when he starts from a page that is not in Scripture, and he ran from a script that is not from Scripture? In theology, we have a big label for Finney's theology. We call it Pelagianism. It was condemned as heretical back at 418 AD, the Council of Carthage. For a long time, the church, those who are indeed redeemed people and are working off of what God has revealed, rather than trying to add to what God has revealed with man's thinking, which is just syncretism all over again, those who are genuinely saved realize that Pelagianism, Finneyism, same thing, is not going to find us in a state of salvation. These people pursuing such things are committed to their own religious ideals, just like Jehu was. So simply to be religious is not cutting it in the eyes of God. God was applauding with one hand as well that Jehu obeyed him, in that all of Ahab was eradicated from Israel, but he didn't follow the Scriptures singularly. We find in the third person before us Elisha, a man who was wholly committed unto the Lord. Look with me at 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there, that is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now there's a number of facts that we can pull out here before we actually talk about the man Elijah. Going back to our map here, Elijah is way down in Sinai, and the Lord calls him to go to where Elisha is. Verse 16 tells us he is in Abel Meholah, which is 23 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It's right about here on the west side of the Jordan River. He is in Ahab and Jezebel's backyard. You with me? All right. So Elijah departed from Mount Sinai, went to where Elisha was. And what was Elisha doing? He was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen, and he with the 12th. Now, what had just happened for the last 3.5 years? There's no rain. That means there's a great deal of futility in plowing, because if you put any seed in the ground, that means you don't put it in your stomach, or your kid's stomach, or in the stomach of your animals. And here, there are 12 pairs of oxen. So you've got animals, and you've got equipment, and you've got servants that have survived in this family 3.5 years. Now that leads us to at least tentatively conclude that Elisha came from a wealthy home. And Elisha is where in this mass of plowing? Now that the rains have come, they're plowing, anticipating some crops. And where is Elisha? He's the last of all of these guys. It's as though he is watching over the work these others going before him are doing. Now, that fact leads us to tentatively conclude that Elisha may have been the eldest son. He may have been the oldest son in this family. Now, let me translate that. When his parents were dead and gone, Elisha would inherit this and would be a wealthy man. So at least he is the heir apparent of some financial capital. All right, Elijah comes onto the scene at end of verse 19, and it says that he throws his mantle on Elisha. Now, a mantle is a sleeveless, often open covering that goes over the shoulders. We might think about it as a cloak or a cape, maybe a shawl, something like that. Probably a little bit more substantive than that. It was the ministerial robe. That was the sign of a prophet, a visible sign. So Elijah throws this over the shoulders of Elisha while he's working in the field. All of a sudden, Elisha stops, says, "Whoa." And he realizes what's going on here. Elijah's walking away. Obviously, there was something that the Lord had communicated to Elisha so that he was able to correctly understand and interpret what was going on here. He understood this to be his calling to follow after Elijah. So he runs after the prophet and he says in verse 20, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." Does that sound vaguely familiar to anything that we read in the Gospels about how Jesus called a man and he said something similar? Let's look at that very briefly. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 59. Luke 9, 59. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.'" Now, that seems like a reasonable request. Sounds like his father has died and they're in the middle of funeral arrangements and the funeral's not till Saturday. Well, it wouldn't have been then, because that was Sabbath day. But we notice that that's not the case by Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." No. The father isn't dead. The father's very much alive. This man is giving an excuse. Rather than following after Jesus and committing himself to that, he says, "Jesus, give me a couple years. My folks are elderly. They can't be lasting on too much longer. And as soon as they die, then I'll come into my inheritance. And then I will be financially stable, and I'll be able to serve you and go wherever you want me to go, because I won't have to worry about work and I won't have to take care of the house and such. I'll just sell everything." This man in Luke 9 was giving an excuse for not following Jesus. In contrast, back in 1 Kings 19, Elisha was giving a reasonable request. showing his great respect for his parents and his commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's commandment to respect and honor his parents. Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. That's exactly what he purposed to do. As the eldest, if that's what he was, if he was the only son, if that's what he was, he had responsibilities there at home. And you see that he wrapped things up very rapidly. Verse 21, he returned home. He took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements and gave it to the people and ate. Now, he didn't give the burned implements to the people. He gave the flesh from the animals to the people. That's what they ate. It was a symbolic gesture by Elisha to say, I am burning my bridges. I am burning my ships. I am not going back. This is what I am doing. You see in this man one who is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, following him in every way, no matter where the Lord might send him. So we have these three men in this passage: Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. We can easily write off Hazael as the kind of man and the kind of commitment we are to emulate as God's people. And once we understand this man, Jehu, we understand he certainly said the right words. And he certainly had great zeal. But he wasn't committed to the Lord. He was committed to his own religious ideals. And there is a very large difference. The Lord calls us to follow him, heart, mind, soul, and strength. The story is told that a mission society once wrote to David Livingstone in Africa, and they asked him, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you. Livingstone replied, if you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. That's single-minded commitment to the Lord and his work. That is the kind of commitment to which we are called. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the certainty that we know this is your revelation to us, such that it has meaning and import to us even this day. It is your revelation to us even now in the 21st century, and we thank you for that. Would you give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to know, discern, and apply that which you have placed before us? Find in us, Father, people that are committed to you, heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.